appreciate Jackie singing that for us this morning. And you know, that fits very closely to what we're going to consider this morning from the Word of God. Before we begin, let me ask our young folks, our junior church, young people up through grade four, you can be dismissed over to my left. Boy, where is everybody this morning? All right, there they come. For the rest of us, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. If you're using one of the Bibles from the pew rack in front of you, you can find 2 Corinthians chapter 8 on page 1,632. 1,632. In your bulletin this morning, there is our monthly statement about giving, and if you had a chance to look at that, or maybe we'll look at it later. There's a lot of encouraging things there, and I'm thankful for what God has been doing. One thing I want to challenge us about is to start thinking about how we might support our upcoming missions conference in November. It's still a ways away, but we just kind of raised some resources for that over the course of the summer and into the fall so that we can be a blessing to the five missionary families that we'll have with us in November for our missions conference. So you see that on the back of that little giving statement as well, and encourage you to give thought to that. And those of you that are familiar with the layout of the book of 2 Corinthians, you know that chapters 8 and 9 are the central passage in giving. Okay, I don't mention giving very often, but you know, I made mention of that little giving statement this morning, and this is a passage that talks about that. In these two chapters, Paul deals with the subject of our giving in a very practical and detailed way. But in the midst of this teaching, we find an amazing verse about the Lord Jesus. I'm talking about, in particular, verse 9 in 2 Corinthians 8. And so here we have kind of wedged in the middle of Paul's teaching about offerings and collections and generosity and financial sacrifice. The apostle sets forth before us the pattern for giving, so to speak, the paradigm of what we might call grace giving. And of course, that pattern is set by the Lord Jesus giving Himself for us. So let's take a look at exactly what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich." And there compressed into one marvelous verse really is the whole moving story of God's redemptive love. One of my former pastors used to comment often about how the Bible is able to communicate so much profound truth in just a few words. He used to talk about the economy of words we find in the Scripture, and particularly in the New Testament, where great doctrines are often presented in just a sentence or two. And that's certainly the case here. We have just this one sentence, but it says so much. "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich." Now let me ask you this question. Do you feel rich this morning? Feel rich? If you're a believer, you should, because you are. Because, you know, in this passage, in this verse, though Paul is talking about giving, though he's talking about financial things, when he refers to the Lord Jesus, he's not talking about earthly wealth. He's not talking about monetary riches. He's not talking about some sort of a prosperity gospel that says that all of God's children are going to be well-to-do financially. No. He's talking about how rich we are as believers in the promises of God and in the spiritual blessings that come to those who know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And yet it's interesting to me that we find this amazing statement on the grace and sacrifice of Jesus lodged in the middle of a very practical discourse on the subject of giving. Now, my purpose this morning isn't primarily to focus on our giving to God's work. Though, if the Lord convicts you that way, well, you just respond and do what He tells you to do. But really, the reason that my attention was drawn to this verse was as we were considering that we're going to be observing the Lord's table here in a few minutes. This is the verse that the Lord just kept bringing back to my thinking again and again as I thought about what we're doing when we celebrate the Lord's table. But this idea of the Lord Jesus, though He was rich, yet for our sakes becoming poor, that we, through His poverty, through His sacrifice, might be rich. And as we gather for the Lord's table, we're just relishing, enjoying, showing our gratefulness, remembering the riches that we have because of what the Lord Jesus has done. So that's why I want us to look at this passage this morning. I'm praying that God will use this text to stir up really three responses in each of us this morning. First, I trust that reflecting on this verse will cause our hearts to swell in gratitude to the Lord Jesus for what He's done. I hope that as we reflect on all that Jesus has given for us, it'll prompt us to want to give ourselves for Him, to give all that we have for Him. And I believe that a passage like this will be helpful in just giving us the right spirit as we approach the Lord's table. You know, one of remembering, of thankfulness. Sobered yet rejoicing to think that the Lord Jesus went to the cross for you and for me. So the title of the message this morning is drawn right from the words of our text. And that title is this, The Grace of Our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for the great richness, the great blessing of salvation that we can have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thankful that because He loved us, He came to this earth. He left heaven's glory. He humbled Himself, became like us, a man, and yet He's the God-man, a man without sin. And He went to the cross. He suffered. He died. He shed His blood. He gave Himself that we might have life. Lord, what a glorious thought that is. To think of all that the Lord Jesus has done for us. I pray that You would use this passage this morning to stir gratefulness in our souls. I pray that perhaps there might be someone here who doesn't know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. And You would use just this verse to show them their need and to prompt them to turn to You in saving faith. Pray that You would use this passage to prepare our hearts for that time when we remember Jesus' body broken for us, Jesus' blood shed for us, and that we would, as we observe the table, proclaim our Lord's death and resurrection until He comes again. So we commit this time to You, Father. I ask that You would guide my thoughts and my words. Help me to say that which You'd have me to say, nothing more and nothing less. I pray, Father, that You would use Your word in a mighty way in our midst. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen. Well, at the outset of this verse, Paul first calls attention to the beauty of giving. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, that word grace deserves our attention. It's a word that belongs to a large family of words. You know, there are some words in our Bibles that are kind of like only children. You know, they don't appear very often, and there aren't a lot of other words like them, and they have a very singular and specific meaning. But this word here that's translated grace comes from a big family. There's lots of brothers and sisters. There's a wide range in which this word is used and the meaning associated with it. That range of meaning includes our English ideas of favor, and of pleasure, and of kindness, and goodwill. The Greek word we're talking about is the word charis. Maybe you know a young lady by that name, right? It's spelled C-H-A-R-I-S in English. And from that word, we get our English word charity. So that's connected with this idea of grace. And grace is closely connected in the Scripture with the thoughts of charity and mercy and love. Grace can refer to a gift. It can refer to a reward. It can mean something along the lines of thanksgiving. So there's a lot of different ways that we understand this word. And those who have been under good preaching for a while most likely gravitate towards the theological meaning of the word, especially the way it's used in the context of salvation. Someone has proposed this acronym that is pretty close. And that idea is GRACE stands for God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a helpful way of expressing it. One of the best-known definitions of grace is just three words, God's unmerited or undeserved favor. A.W. Tozer expanded on that, and he said that grace is the good pleasure of God that inclines Him to bestow benefits on the undeserving. In the context of God's grace to believers, we often think of it as God's enabling to serve Him and to continue living for Him. And all of those various expressions are appropriate ways to understand the word grace. It just depends upon the specific context. But the basic meaning of this little word, this word charis, just, you know, apart from any particular context, apart from, you know, the meaning that we associate with it, from how it gets used in the New Testament, the basic meaning of the word is this: beauty, charm, loveliness. And we see that, you know, in our English where we use the word graceful, right? Okay? And we talk about someone being graceful. We're talking about the beauty of their movements, the beauty of their lines of movement. And so from this basic meaning, beauty, the word grace came to also be understood to mean acts of beauty. And folks, kindness and mercy, for instance, those are some of the most beautiful acts possible from human beings. So Paul takes this word, and he's writing to his friends at Corinth, and he says, you're familiar with the grace, with the beauty of Jesus Christ. You know that the compelling beauty of Christ drew you to Him. And that compelling beauty is His self-giving love. And folks, that's what grace is. There is no beauty like giving. There is no charm more attractive than a generous heart. And we all sense this in some degree, for every one of us wants to be known as kind of a generous, open-handed, benevolent person. Nobody likes to be called stingy or a miser or a Scrooge or a tightwad. We don't want to be thought of that way. We all consider generosity to be a virtue, and we want to be known as generous, giving people. But that said, the reality is we don't always want to be generous. We want to be thought of as generous. We don't always want to be generous. And that, by the way, folks, was the first evil that appeared in the new church in the book of Acts. You remember it? Back in Acts chapter 5, story of Ananias and Sapphira. Here you have a man and his wife who simply wanted to have a reputation for generosity, for grace giving. But they weren't really generous people. And because of that, they were hypocritical and they put on a charade, so to speak, and they made pretense of giving more than they actually gave. And God, the Holy Spirit, struck them both dead because they were attempting to imitate the beauty of generosity when they had none of it. And here's what Paul says. He says, contrast that with the Lord Jesus, who though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that we, through His poverty, might be rich. Folks, our Lord Jesus is rich in amazing qualities, but perhaps one of the most enduring to us, most endearing to us, the most beautiful thing of His life and being is His readiness to give of Himself, holding nothing back. That's what Paul's talking about here. You know the grace, the beauty of our Lord Jesus. Paul goes on to describe this. And in doing so, he sets before us the nature of giving. You can see that in his mind is the idea of the incarnation of Jesus. Though He was rich, yet He became poor. There was that point when Christ was there in heaven with God the Father, with the Trinity there. He was rich, and yet He came to earth in the incarnation. The word incarnation means to be made flesh. He became flesh. He became poor. He became like us. When He had everything, folks, the Lord Jesus was rich in power. He was rich in omnipotence. He had all power over all the universe at His very command, and yet He became poor. He laid it all aside. He became as men. He set aside His amazing power such that He Himself said that the Son can do nothing of Himself. He says, the Father that dwelleth in Me, He doeth the work. So Jesus says, you know what? I was rich in power, but I set that aside. I became poor. I became like all of us. And the things that He did in the power of His Father and in the power of the Holy Spirit. He surrendered the independent exercise of His will to the Father. And He followed the Father's will. When Jesus was rich in love, He had all the angels of heaven to adore Him. Remember how Isaiah 6:3 talks about those angels bowing down and saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And Jesus laid that aside and He became poor. And he came to be the one of whom Isaiah would then later write, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, a man that we esteem not. He was stricken, he was smitten of God and afflicted." When Jesus was rich in resources, when everything was his, Paul says at the end of Romans 11 that of him and through him and to him are all things, and yet Jesus came so that he would say of himself, "The Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." He had no home. He had to borrow a manger in which he could be born. He had to borrow a penny when he wanted to perform a miracle. He went about with no certain dwelling place, and when he died, they had to borrow a grave in which to lay his body. He had no place, nothing of his own. And one of the most interesting contrasts to me in all the Scripture is found right at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 7, and then the first verse in chapter 8. And it says, "And every man went unto his own house, but Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives." He had no home to go to. He had no place to lay his head. And it's strange to me that we who call ourselves Christians, we are tempted and we tend to try to live like kings. And the one who is the King of Kings came to this earth and frankly lived like a pauper. He gave it all up, Paul says. Though he was rich, rich in power, rich in love, rich in authority, rich in resources, though he was rich, yet for our sakes, he entered into the poverty of human existence and held absolutely nothing back, not even his own life. Paul says this in Philippians 2. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." And he did that willingly. "And he took upon him the form of a servant," literally a slave, "and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death in the hands of vile sinners, even the death of the cross." Folks, that's what we're remembering as we gather about the Lord's table. There on the hill of Calvary, on a rugged, bloody, cruel cross, the Lord Jesus poured out everything that he had. All that was his, all that he could call his own life, he poured out for us. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes, he became poor. I love this phrase that John uses at the beginning of chapter 13 in his gospel. He says, "Having loved his own, he loved them unto the end." I preached a message on that a few Lord's Suppers ago. But it's just an amazing thing. Jesus went the entire limit. He was obedient unto death. He held nothing back. He gave himself fully, completely, wholly. He who is the King of Kings, he who is the Lord of Lords, he who was there in heaven being afforded all the worship of the angels, holy, 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 the great and mighty God, and he left that glory and he came to this earth and he gave it all, even the giving of his life. And he did that because he loves us. Folks, that is giving. That's what Paul is talking about. No reserve. No half measures, no conditions, no holding back, pouring out everything that he had. That is the grace, that is the beauty of the Lord Jesus. That is the heart of true giving. What Paul, I think, is teaching us here is that we've never truly given until it costs us. Now, there's something shameful, sad to say, about the way we as Christians continually approach our giving with some sort of an angle. I mean, we're always looking for something. We like the thought that, well, if we give, God will give back. And certainly it is true that, you know, the old saying that you can't outgive God. But the fact is the motivation for our giving ought not be, well, what's God going to do for us? If I give, then he'll bless me. You know what? You may give and God may strike you with great trials and tribulations because that's what you need and because that's his will and that's the way in which he's going to bring glory to himself. But yet we rationalize that we give because we want something back from God. You know, some of us take account of what are the tax implications. Now, there's nothing wrong with deducting your giving from your taxes. And I'm glad that the government allows us to do that. Praise the Lord. But, you know, if the government did away with that, and they well might in the very near future, will that stop you from giving? Will you adjust your giving to offset the tax advantage that you lose? You know, folks, we tend to give always with an angle, always with kind of a what's in it for me mindset, even as we give. And when Jesus went to the cross, there was nothing in it for him. He gave without reserve. He gave without holding back. And he did it because he loves us so. He gave without any expectation of return whatsoever. Now, folks, some of us give of our surplus. Whatever we have left over, we're willing to give some, maybe even all of that. But Jesus gave of himself entirely. True giving means some degree of self-impoverishment, if you will. That's what Paul's getting at here. It's only when we have something less, it is only when we have something less because we have given to another that it can be called true giving. I read a story this week about a Christian businessman who was in Korea on business. And he took a day to do some sightseeing. And as he was traveling through the countryside, he noticed a rather strange scene in the field alongside the road. He saw a boy he thought was probably in his late teens pulling one of those old-fashioned plows. Right? He had the harness around his shoulder, was pulling the plow. And holding the handles of the plow was an older man, presumably the boy's father. And the tourist, of course, living in our modern day, took a snapshot of it, and he said to his guide, "You know, you don't see that in America. These must be really poor people." And the Korean guide, who was also a Christian, said, "Yes, they are poor. I know them. And I know why they're plowing the way they are. You see, a number of months ago, when the church to which these people belong was building a new building, all the members were asked to contribute something. And this father and his boy wanted to give, but they didn't have any resources to give until it dawned on them that they could give their only ox. So they killed the ox, and they cut it up, and they sold the meat in the market, and they gave all the proceeds of it towards building the church. And so this spring, they've had to pull the plow themselves." And the businessman kind of marveled at that, and he said, "What an amazing sacrifice for them." Listen to what the guide responded. He said, "They didn't think it was a sacrifice. They thought they were rather fortunate to have an ox to give." The man came back to his own church, and he took the picture to his pastor, and he said, "Pastor, I'm going to increase my giving. I've never given anything that really cost me something. I want to do some plow work for the Lord Jesus Christ." And that's what Paul's getting at in this overall passage, in this overall text, that giving is sacrificial. It is impoverishing yourself in order that another might have, and that's what Jesus did. Then he moves to the last aspect of the great pattern of our Lord's giving, in which he shows the purpose of giving. He says that though Jesus was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. In other words, giving finds its meaning only when others are made rich by it, so to speak. Giving is never directed inwardly, it's always outward. It's never for our benefit, even indirectly or remotely. The intention is the enrichment of others. And so here Paul is thinking about the idea of substitution, right? We talk about the substitutionary atonement. By that we mean that Jesus went to the cross and he took our sin. He became sin for us, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Jesus took the penalty that we deserve, and he gave us the righteousness that we don't have. Romans 5:8 says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24 that Jesus himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live under righteousness by whose stripes we are healed. Folks, that's what Jesus did. He gave so that we can receive. He gave his life. He took our punishment. We receive forgiveness and eternal life. He paid the price. We receive the gift. And it's a gift freely given, sacrificially given, substitutionally given, given by Jesus, the God-man, for us. In the days of the American Revolution, there lived in Ephesian Rada, Pennsylvania, a Baptist pastor by the name of Peter Miller. He was a man who enjoyed the friendship of George Washington. They were personal friends. And in that same city, there was another man named Michael Whitman, who was an ungodly scoundrel, and he was doing everything in his power to obstruct and oppose the work of the pastor in that town. On one occasion, Michael Whitman was involved in an act of treason against the new government of the United States. He was arrested. He was taken to Philadelphia, some 70 miles away, to appear before General Washington. When news reached Peter Miller that this man, who was his enemy, was appearing on trial for his life before General Washington, we might think that he celebrated. We might think that he took it as an act of the providence of God in ridding their community of one who was opposed to the gospel. But that's not the mindset that Peter Miller had. He walked those 70 miles to Philadelphia to appeal for the life of this man. Because he was a friend of Washington, he was admitted into General Washington's presence. And when he came in, he began immediately to appeal for the life of Michael Whitman. Washington listened to him, and he heard his story, and then he said, "No, Peter, I cannot give you the life of your friend." Peter Miller said, "My friend? This man is not my friend. He is to me an enemy. He opposes everything that I'm trying to do." And Washington said, "What? You mean you walked 70 miles to come here in the heat of the day and appeal for the life of your enemy?" He said, "Well, that puts the matter in a different life." He said, "Peter, I'll give you then the life of your enemy." And Peter Miller put his arm around the shoulders of Michael Whitman and led him out of the very shadow of death back to his own house, no longer his enemy, but now a friend. And folks, that is what the Lord Jesus has done for us, only in much greater measure. When we were enemies, when we were yet without strength, when we were helpless, when we were opposed to God, when we were fighting Him in every way that we could, when we were rebelling against His precepts, when we were living our own self-centered lives without any regard for Him or His rights or His desires, when we were using His goods and His resources and all that He makes available for our own self-centered purposes, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Folks, that's giving. And He did it so that we might be rich. As we gather here as believing Christians about the table of the Lord, is there anything that maybe illustrates the richness of Christ more than the fellowship that we have? People from all different walks of life, all different kind of backgrounds. And we gather here rich in love. And we know the love of God. We know what a treasure that is. We know how dull, how barren, how cheerless and dreary our lives were before we knew the warmth and beauty of the love of God. And that's made a difference in our hearts. How rich we are in truth. We have God's Word available to us. It's open to us again and again. We can read it. We can study it. We can memorize it. We can hear it preached and taught. We can get insights into the reality of life that we didn't have before. We can see things from the right perspective. Our lives are brought into focus. The problems are addressed. The sin areas are confronted. The encouragements are there. The promises we read, we are rich in truth. We're rich in power. Folks, the Lord Jesus lives within us. If you know Him as your Savior, the Holy Spirit empowers you to do His great work. Jesus said, greater things His followers are going to do than even He did as the Holy Spirit works through us. We are rich in power. We have seen, I trust, that you can testify that you have seen God's transforming work in your life. And it's a powerful and amazing thing. And He has so much more He wants to do. How rich we are in daily mercies. We're clothed, we're fed, we're cared for. We are blessed in so many ways. We have so much. And all of those things, truth, power, love, daily blessings, all of those come at the hand of the Lord Jesus, who, though He was rich, for our sakes became poor. Do you know why we've been made so rich? We're rich by the poverty of Jesus. And Jackie sang a little bit earlier about the idea of God's love for us, God's grace to us, and how we ought to show that to other people. And we're in a position to do as Jesus did, to set aside ourselves, to let go of our concerns, to release our priorities and our desires, and live a life of generous giving. And I'm not talking about just materially, but I mean giving of ourselves to Christ. Giving of ourselves to one another. Jesus has made us rich in order that out of our riches in Christ, we may begin to pour out to others that which has been given to us. And that, too, folks, is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've got neighborhood Bible time coming up. There's an opportunity. We have opportunities like this every day, but I mean, sometimes we, as a church, have focus time where we purposely want to be sensitive to the needs of a lost world around us and reach out to them. And to impoverish ourselves, if you will, to sacrifice our time, our energies to go out and proclaim the gospel and invite people and encourage people that they might become rich because Christ has done for them the same things that He has done for us. Though He was rich, He became poor. We are rich in Christ. And we ought just let go and let God use us in the manner that He desires so that others might come to know Him. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8, Jesus said to His disciples, and He says this to us, "Freely ye have received, freely give." I turn our attention now to the Lord's table. I just want us to think about that verse. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, He left heaven's glories, He became poor, He went to the cross, and through His poverty, we are rich. How much more then ought we want to share that glorious truth with others? And what we celebrate here today at the Lord's table is just a remembrance of what Jesus has given for us. He gave us His body, broken for us. He gave us His blood, shed for us. And He did that while we were yet sinners. He looked at those who had put Him on the cross and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." For our sakes, folks, the Lord Jesus became poor. And that's what we want to remember this morning at the Lord's table. As I say, month by month, this is a memorial time. It's not a sacrament. It's not a case where God, through the eating of the wafers, through the drinking of the juice, that somehow or that puts something in us that changes us. Not even in some mystical way. But it is a time when God's people gather together as a church family. And we remember together. And so the eating of that bread is a symbol, just as Jesus gave it to His disciples at that last Passover. "This is My body," He said, "broken for you. This do, eat it in remembrance of Me." As we eat that bread, we remember how Jesus gave His body for us. When we drink the cup, we remember how Jesus shed His blood for us. It's a time of remembering. We remember that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might be rich. Participation in the Lord's Supper doesn't add to our salvation. It doesn't somehow keep us saved, but it does urge us to remember Jesus. The Lord's table is open to believers, to those who are truly saved. And just lest there be any doubt, let me tell you what that is. Salvation is not about me trying to do better. It's not about me measuring up to some standard, because frankly, the standard is the holiness of God, and we all fall short. On our best day, with our best attempts, we are still sinful people who fall short of the glory of God. We sin in thought, word, and deed. And God doesn't say, "Be saved by cleaning up your life." God says, "Come to Him humbly and admit that you're a sinner and realize that Jesus paid the penalty for your sins. He went to the cross for you." And when you believe that, and when you turn to Him honestly and humbly in saving faith, and you ask Him to save you, He does. That's what salvation is all about. And if you've done that, if you know you have eternal life, not because of what you've done, but because of what Jesus has done in your place, what Jesus has provided for you, then this table is open to you. But as I always do, let me also encourage you that there's another church ordinance. We call this a church ordinance, something God has told His people to do together as a church family. Another one is the matter of baptism. And I would encourage you to be be open to that. Now that's being a step of obedience and willingness to give yourself for the Lord because of what He has done to you. Willingness to have that public testimony. So if you're resisting God on that, if you're resisting God in a certain area, there's caution from Paul. In 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "Let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." You know, Paul is telling us there that we need to approach this thoughtfully, carefully. We need to ask God to search our hearts and confess any sin that He brings to light. The point isn't to exclude people from partaking and fellowshipping together about the Lord's table. But it's to cause us to take it seriously. And we are realizing that Jesus died and gave His body and gave His blood because of our sin. And surely as God brings to our thinking sin in our life, we want to deal with that. But John tells us that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here's what we're going to do. I'm going to have a word of prayer. And then we're going to have just a few minutes of quiet time to reflect, to prepare our hearts for observing the Lord's table. If the Lord's burdened you about something, you're welcome to come and pray at the altar during this time. Pastor Michael will be down front. If we can be a help and encouragement to you. If you want somebody to pray with you, to pray for you, we'd love to help in that way. If you are uncertain about the matter of eternal life, just let us know. We'd love to have someone show you from the Bible how you can know for sure that your sins are forgiven and that you have eternal life. And for all of us, as we look towards then observing the Lord's table, let's ask God to search our hearts and let's settle with Him anything that He brings to our recollection. Our Father, we're thankful for what Christ has done for us.